Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew chapter 21. The most famous preacher in America in the late 19th century was a man named Henry Ward Beecher. You may not know that name, but if you lived at that time, you would. He was born into an illustrious family. His father was Lyman Beecher, a famous pastor and man of God. His sister was Harriet Beecher Stowe, the author of one of the most influential books of the 19th century. And Henry was the pastor of the famous Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. This church was known as the Church of Millionaires. Beecher used to brag that his salary was larger than that of the President of the United States. He was a very, very eloquent man, and wherever he preached, large crowds assembled. But he started out in the West, on the frontiers, preaching revival meetings in tents. And he made a living for himself by preaching especially to men-only meetings. It was kind of like an ancient version of Promise Keepers. And he had a series of about 5 sermons that he would preach at these tent revivals in the West. And one of his staple sermons in this venue was entitled, The Strange Woman. I have a printed copy of this message in my office, and it was a very well-written and very effective and dramatic sermon. Beecher warned men of the dangers of immorality and adultery, and when Beecher would preach this sermon, young men would flood down the aisles and commit to a life of purity. The troubling thing about this message is that while he was preaching these powerful sermons throughout the West, he was involved in an adulterous relationship. Hypocrisy is the scourge of the church and the comfort of the wicked. Anytime a prominent pastor falls, it discourages the godly and it emboldens the godless. Perhaps the most common excuse that people give for not going to church is because the church is full of hypocrites. And unfortunately, there is some truth to that accusation. Whenever they say that, I don't argue with them. I never say, well, there's no hypocrites in our church. The fact is that every human being is to some degree a hypocrite. If you ask even a lost person what they consider to be right and wrong, and then you ask them if they violate what they just told you was right and wrong, they will undoubtedly say, yeah, I do violate that sometimes. Well, then you're a hypocrite. We all say that prayer is important, but the reality is that many Christians hardly pray. We say the Bible is the Word of God, and yet we rarely read it. We say that God must come first in our lives, and yet we often make decisions without even considering His will. None of us love God the way we ought, or our neighbor as ourselves as we should. Yes, to some degree, we are all hypocrites. This morning, as we continue our study of Jesus' parables, we come to a parable that is somewhat obscure. It is known as the parable of the two sons. It's brief, and it's not that well known, but it has a profound message for us. It's found only in Matthew. And it's similar to several other parables. It's similar to the more famous parable of the prodigal son. And of course, in that parable, which we will look at in weeks to come, we have two brothers. We have the younger brother that everyone remembers who went into the far country and lived a wild life. And then we have his older, more compliant, more responsible brother who, when his younger brother came home, stood outside in the fields and pouted. There's a real contrast between these two brothers. Well, in this brief parable we're examining today, there's also a contrast between two brothers. And there's also a connection here with the parable that we looked at last week. It was the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. In this parable, there's also a vineyard, but it's on a different scale. That vineyard was what we might say was on a commercial scale. What we're reading about today was more like the family farm, where the man did not hire workers. He only used his sons to work to bring in the harvest for the family. All of us know brothers. Perhaps you have a brother and your family. And though you have the same parents, you are quite a bit different than your brother. It's interesting that when outsiders see a family, they often see the similarities between the siblings. And they'll say, oh, you look just like so-and-so. And if you ever noticed, the people in the family always say, no, I don't really look like that person. Because they know each other much better, and they know the distinctions and the differences, whereas outsiders only know them on a superficial level. They see the similarities. Well, these two boys may have looked like one another, but they were very, very different. They had different character, different hearts, and different destinies. I want to begin by looking at the setting of this parable. The timing of this parable is very important. It's at the very end of our Lord's life. Look with me at the beginning of this chapter, Matthew 21. It says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. This is the beginning of what we know as the passage of Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. This was the Sunday before our Lord's resurrection. We call that week Holy Week. And the parable that we're considering this morning very likely took place on the Tuesday of that week. So we're just talking about days before our Lord would be crucified. Now I want you to see what occurred right after Jesus' entrance into the city. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 21. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all of them that sold and brought in temples, and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The Lord here, right after his triumphal entry, he cleanses the temple. And he healed people also in the temple. Look with me at verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. What was the response of the religious establishment to all of this? Look at verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And so they are going to confront him. And they are angered that he has done these things in the temple. Verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priest and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? They wanted to know who gave him the authority to cleanse and heal and teach in their magnificent temple. And so Jesus, as he often did, answers their question with a question. And that's what we have in verses 24 and following. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. This is a clear example of political calculation and deception. These religious leaders completely rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. But they knew that he was popular with the people, and so they did not want to hurt their poll numbers. And so they said, well, we can't tell. This raises an interesting question. Why Jesus didn't simply say, when they asked him about his authority, well, my Father gave me this authority. This is his house. I think the reason Jesus didn't give them that direct answer is because he was refusing to play their game and acknowledge them as the rightful guardians of God's temple and truth. Jesus now is going to continue to answer them with three parables in a row. We have the parable of the two sons, which we're considering today. And then in verse 33, it says, hear another parable. And that's the beginning of the parable of the wicked husbandman. And then at the beginning of chapter 22, we have the parable of the wedding feast. Now, these parables are polemic parables. That is, the Lord is contending with the religious leaders. There's argumentation here. There's kind of a tense atmosphere. These parables are never people's favorite parables, like the parable of the good shepherd or the parable of the prodigal son, because there's a level of confrontation in these parables. There's a tenseness that is here. But the message that is found in these parables was not just for those ancient religious leaders. They are for us as well. I think it's good for us to remember that the Pharisees were conservative religious people who were also very patriotic and guardians of tradition, and they claimed to follow God's word. There are some real parallels between them and us. And it's very easy for us to fall into the traps that the Pharisees fell into. So the Pharisees have just dodged one of our Lord's questions, but he will now ask them a question that they had to answer. There was no evading this question. And with their own words, they will condemn themselves. This morning, I want us to see in this brief parable that obedience to the will of God is the best evidence that you are truly a follower of Christ. Obedience to the will of God is the best evidence that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at the description of this parable. Let's begin reading at verse 28. Jesus says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. This is a very compressed parable. There's no wasted words here. It's very concise. Jesus calls on these religious leaders to think. He says, what think ye? These two sons are an interesting study. They had much in common. They were the sons, of course, of one man, and I suspected that they looked alike, and they were raised in the same environment. They lived on the same land. They ate the same food, and they received the same care from their father. And they were both given the same command, go work in my vineyard. But that's where the similarities end. Look at the response of the first son. He was the older son, the one who would receive the inheritance, the one who was expected to fulfill his responsibilities as the firstborn. And notice the brief command of his father. He says, son, go work today in my vineyard. By calling him son, the father is emphasizing the obligation he had to obey his father's command. And notice the specific requirement of his father. He says, go and work. Perhaps the father was old and unable to work anymore in the vineyard, or perhaps he was working in the vineyard and he needed his son's help. And notice the urgency of the matter. He says, go work today. I need you to work today. Perhaps as in the parable of the vineyards, it was harvest time and the father desperately needed his help to get all of the crop in. But his son says, I will not. Now his response might shock you, but I think it was even more shocking to our Lord's original audience, the Pharisees and his disciples. I think there may have been an audible gasp when Jesus said this. I received an email this week from someone who was talking to me about the series on the parables, and they gave me a resource to look at. And one of the things that this individual, this Bible teacher was saying is that often the parables contain a shocking element, something provocative that makes people surprised and say, what is that? And that's the element here in this parable. The Jews lived in a shame-based culture. And the most shameful thing that you could possibly do was to dishonor your father. And that's exactly what this young man does. He doesn't respectfully address his father. He doesn't even try to find a convenient excuse to get out of the work. No, he just flat out defies his father and shows him profound disrespect. One gets the idea that this is not the first time that he has done such a thing. Make no mistake about it, what this firstborn son does is wicked and a clear violation of the fifth commandment, which says, honor thy father and mother. But that's not the end of the story. In verse 29, we read, afterward, he repented and went. We don't know how long it took for him to come to his senses or what it was that compelled him to change his mind. Perhaps it was the sight of his aged father out there working in the fields, and he became convicted and ashamed of his response, and so he went out. Or perhaps when he said those words to his father wept because of his son's disrespect, and that touched his heart, and so he changed his mind. We're not sure why he changed his mind, but he did repent. He had a change of mind, and he went out to help his father. Now look with me at the younger son. He's mentioned in verse 30. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. The second son answers his father exactly the way he should have. The Greek word that's translated sir here is normally translated as Lord in the New Testament. Not that he is ascribing deity to his father, but he is showing him the proper respect. This was something that was noticeably absent in the older brother's response. But that's not the end of the story. There's another shocking development. He has the perfect answer, I go, sir, but then he doesn't go. So what happened? Why didn't he go? Did the younger son get distracted and never make it out to the field? Or did he just forget about his responsibility? I don't think so. I think his response to his father was a lie, and he never intended to go out and labor in his father's field. Despite saying the right words, he didn't follow up those words with obedience. So I now want us to look at the explanation of this parable that our Lord gives beginning in verse 31. Jesus, the master teacher, asked this question. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? We would say today, which of the two did the will of his father? I think that when the Lord asked the Pharisees this question, they must have felt trapped. But there was no wiggling out of this, because even a child could answer this question. They couldn't feign ignorance and say, well, we just can't tell. So I think they said in a soft and reluctant voice, the first. And now Jesus is ready to explain this brief parable and apply it to them and by extension to us. He says, "Verily I say unto you." He is addressing them specifically. When Jesus prefaced his statements with this formula, "Verily," or "truly," he is calling on his hearers and his readers to pay careful attention, because what he is about to say is very significant. It is like a summary of truth. And so he asks for their attention as he says this to them. "The publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." I suspect that after he uttered those words, it was very tense and quiet. Let me remind you of the people that Jesus is referring to. The publicans were the tax collectors, who the Bible reveals were both thieves and traitors. They were working with the Roman government, who were viewed as the oppressors, the occupiers of the land, to collect taxes from the people. These tax collectors were Jews. They were a traitor to their own people. And if that wasn't bad enough, they often took a lot off the top for their own personal benefit. Rome didn't really care as long as they got their parts. And so they were extorting the people because they had the power of Rome behind them to gain that leverage over the people. And so they were universally despised and hated. And then, of course, the harlots were the prostitutes of their day. So what you have here is you have an example of the lowest that a man can sink and the lowest that a woman can fall, put back together, the publicans and the harlots. It was as if Jesus was saying to these highly respected religious leaders, "The scum of the earth will get into heaven before you." Now just imagine that scene. I mean, this was at the very least a highly offensive statement to make. How could Jesus say such a thing? How could these social outcasts, who did not have any regard for the law of God, go into heaven before these religious leaders? Jesus anticipates that question, and so he provides further explanation in verse 32. Look with me at verse 32. Notice the first word there is "for." That's a word of explanation. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him." He's referring, of course, to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner who came and prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist had a very colorful ministry, a very powerful ministry out in the wilderness. People were drawn by his zeal, and they came out to hear him, and he preached a message of repentance, to turn from your sin, and he also pointed to a coming Redeemer in the Messiah. You see, the publicans and harlots, the reason why they would enter the kingdom before these religious leaders is because they repented of their sins and believed his message of redemption. But the religious leaders did not think that message was for them. They could not consider that they needed to repent, that they needed to believe. They were the guardians of the truth. They had no interest in this man's message. But what is really striking is what Jesus says at the end of verse 32. "And when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." What is he saying there? He's saying that even as these religious leaders watched the rabble, as they would call them, go out into the wilderness and hear this man preach, and be repent of their sins and have their lives changed and transformed, even when they saw clearly that God was at work here, they still didn't believe. They still didn't consider His ministry. They still didn't listen to His message, even though there was this powerful evidence, this compelling evidence that said, this man is speaking the Word of God. I've spoken to many skeptics over the year, and one of the most favorite excuses that they will give is, you know, I would personally like to believe that there's a God who takes care of me and has a home in heaven for me. I mean, that's a really appealing message. But you know what? I'm a man of science, or I'm a man of facts, they'll say, and I just don't see any evidence for that. The fact is, there is abundant evidence. God is not silent. He has provided witnesses everywhere to His power and to His glory, if you have eyes to see them. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. No one can say before God someday, the reason why I did not believe is you just didn't give me any evidence to go by. That is not the case. Now, I want us to consider some application from this parable, and I want to make 7 gospel applications from this brief parable. Number 1, growing up in a Christian home is no guarantee of salvation. Now, we're not told the details of this family. It's briefly sketched in just an outline form. But what we do see is that there seems to be a hardworking father. And it was obviously a Jewish family, and the implication is that he taught his children right. But the response of the two boys was very, very different. The advantageous circumstances that you grow up in do not guarantee that you will be a true born-again believer. How many people in the world are trusting in their Christian heritage to get them to heaven? They will say, my dad was a preacher, or my grandmother was the pillar of our country church. And they will give you their religious pedigree. But I want you to know it doesn't work that way. You can't get into heaven on your parents' paths. You must have a faith of your own. In this parable, of course, Jesus alludes to the ministry of John the Baptist because their two ministries were connected. He was the forerunner. So I want you to look at this connection. Turn back with me in the same book of Matthew to Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. This is John the Baptist preaching. Notice what he says in verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He is attacking the excuse that these religious leaders would give. They would say, of course we're right with God. We are the children, the descendants of Abraham, whom God made a covenant with. We are the covenant people. Of course we are in a wonderful setting, and of course we will be in His kingdom someday. They were trusting in their religious heritage, and Jesus warned them in no uncertain terms that this was a false foundation. He did that later, as did John the Baptist here. We must never think that because we come from a good Christian home that therefore we are right with God. That is a big mistake that so many people make. Number 2. You are never so wicked that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. The first son had a bad start. He sinned grievously against his father. He showed profound disrespect. When his father asked him to work, he said, "No, I'm not going to." But he repented, and he went and did the will of his father. One of Satan's most effective lies to people is that you've gone too far to be forgiven. You might as well just continue to live a life of wickedness. You've gone too far. You can't go back. You can't be forgiven. You can't be reconciled to God. You just sin too much. But God's word says there's always a way back. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white as snow. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." God can save the most wicked, the most fleshly, the most degraded human being, and make him a trophy of his grace. Number three, making a profession of faith is not clear evidence that you have been born again. Let me say, making a profession of faith is a good thing. You should let people know you're a follower of Christ. You should declare your faith. That's a good thing. But what we have in this story is of a son who said the right things. He said yes to his father. "Yes, I will obey. I will go work in the fields." But then he didn't go. He had an empty profession. One of the scary things is that if you really examine the Pharisees, there is much in their perspective and theology that was correct. But they had no heart for God. That's one of the questions I ask people when they're struggling with these matters. Do you have a heart for God? Do you love the Lord? Do you want to please Him? Are you bothered by the fact that you fall short? Does that bother you? Does that concern you? Or does that never even enter your mind because your heart is not set on following Him? So many people I've met in life are trusting in some profession of faith they made years and years ago, but their life from then until now shows no evidence of any turning from sin, of any following the Lord, of seeking to do His will. There's no evidence for it. But they cling to something that they said, some prayer that they made, and they think that that's going to somehow get them into heaven. Making a profession of faith is not clear evidence that you've been born again. Number four, being religious is not the same as being born again. The Pharisees were very religious. They memorized large portions of the Old Testament. They fasted 2 days a week on Mondays and Thursdays. They went into the synagogue at every opportunity, but they were not born again. Obviously, there's no way I can prove this, but I suspect that there are more religious people in hell than there are rebellious people. More are condemned for their self-righteousness than for their self-indulgence. It's so easy for people to get the idea that if you go along with the rules of your little social group, if you say the right words, you stay away from anything really scandalous, and you come to church, then you're good to go. That was not the message of Jesus. Jesus was always calling people for a radical change in their hearts. And nothing less than that will do. Number five, beware of religious hypocrisy that hardens and deceives. A hypocrite is a person who is not what they profess to be. The Pharisees claimed to be the children of God, the guardians of the truth. Their name probably comes from a word that means the separate ones, and they wanted to keep a distinction between God's people and the world. And they immersed themselves in the Old Testament scriptures. And they wanted to be so careful that they wouldn't violate God's word that they put a hedge about his law so they wouldn't even come close. But they tolerated, most of them, a great deal of hypocrisy in their lives, where they imposed all these stringent rules on people that they didn't even follow themselves. Not when people were not watching. Hypocrisy hardens the heart. These people, these religious guardians who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, 3 or 4 days after this parable was given, would murder their Messiah. The only sinless man who ever walked on the earth would be condemned and brutally murdered. According to their will, they conspired to do it. And yet they were supposed to be the upstanding citizens of their day. Hypocrisy hardens the heart and deceives the soul so that a hypocrite begins to believe their own lies. Dear people, we must be careful lest we play games with God. I can't tell you how many times I've shuddered to think of people who were in leadership positions, pastors, preachers, nationally known people, or people in our local church who maybe at times were in leadership positions, Sunday school teachers and so forth. And yet, unbeknownst to me, at the time that they were up front and exhorting the people of God to do what was right, they were living in absolute rebellion against God privately. It's a dangerous thing when you tolerate that. When you compartmentalize in your life, I can be this on Sunday and I can be something completely different on Monday. That does damage to the very core of your soul, and it hardens your heart so you become cynical. So in time, nothing penetrates that hardness. Preaching the Word of God, the pleas of others, the prayers of God's people, they just bounce off. They have no response because you have become so hardened and set in your sin. Don't play games with God. And so often, what people think is, well, you know, I've been living in this illicit relationship, or I've been stealing for years and years from my boss. I've been doing this, and you know what? Nothing bad's really happened to me. So apparently God's okay with it. And so they just continue in a life of sin. They misinterpret the patience of God and perhaps to some degree the judgment of God for letting them get away with their sin. We must not excuse our own hypocrisy. We're so quick to discern and point out the hypocrisy of others. We have a radar for that, and it goes off. It's very sensitive. But how blind we are to the hypocrisy of our own hearts. Beware of playing games with God and coming here Sunday after Sunday when your lifestyle completely contradicts what you profess to believe on the Lord's day. Number 6. Only those who repent and believe the gospel will be saved. This first son repented of his defiant disobedience and went to serve his father. And we read that the tax collectors and harlots, many of them repented of their sins and believed the gospel, the message of John the Baptist. It's important for us to keep and have a proper understanding of repentance. Sometimes Christians get confused about this. There's somewhat of a debate, and it shouldn't be there, but some Christian theologians and preachers and others say, you know, you shouldn't tell people they need to repent to be saved because you're adding works to the gospel. When someone says that, it explains to me they don't know what repentance means. Repentance is not something you do. It's not some action. It's not reformation. It's not cleaning up your acts. Repentance is something internal. It's a brokenness of heart to your sin where you change your direction. You say, I can't keep living like this. I'm under the judgment of God. I'm going to turn, and I'm going to turn to God, and I'm going to do what's right. And then what flows from that internal change is a change of actions. So often people think that repentance means that you just try a little harder. But that's not what it means. It means that you have a radical internal change. You see yourself and your sin and God in a new light. John the Baptist talked about bringing the fruits of repentance in Matthew 3:8. The evidences, the harvest, you might say, of repentance. So the harvest is not the same thing as repentance, because a lost person can reform their ways to some degree, but their heart's unchanged. But whenever your heart has truly been changed, there will be evidence. There will be fruit. There will be the product that shows that you have been changed from the inside out. And then finally, number 7. My final application is this. All who repent and believe the gospel will seek to do the will of their heavenly Father. Now, it's very important for you to see this. Look with me at verse 31. Notice the question, the way Jesus frames his question. He asks these leaders, which of the two did the will of his Father? He didn't say which of the two was more respectful, or which of the two do you more admire. He said, which of the two did the will of his Father? That raises a very important question, and a question that has to be kept in biblical balance. Now, that is, how could a person tell if they have truly repented and believed the gospel? And I want you to listen carefully to me. It is that they will earnestly seek to do the will of God. It doesn't mean that they will perfectly do the will of God. If that's the evidence, then nobody here has truly repented and believed, including your pastor. But they will seek to do the will of God. That will be a factor in all their considerations. I want to do what's pleasing to God. I want to do what His Word says that I should do. I want to obey Him. That will be their heart's longing. This is what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. We had this song that you may have taught your kids. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That's absolutely true. This is what the Bible teaches in 1 Samuel 15:22. We read in that situation with King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But the most significant cross-reference for this parable is found in Matthew chapter 7. Turn with me there, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is coming to the end of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. He talks in verse 15 about false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And then he says, you shall know them by their fruits. He talks about a good tree brings forth good fruit and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And now in verse 21, he's going to make application from this imagery. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is one of the most disturbing passages in the Bible. And the most disturbing thing in this passage is the first word in verse 22 that says, many will say to me in that day. It's not going to be just an isolated handful of people who are false teachers, who are very religious, but yet were lost. Many will say in that day, they may have done spectacular things that were very impressive to people, but there's something that they didn't do. Did you see in verse 21? They didn't do the will of my Father. The parable that we've just considered this morning has been called kind of an illustration of Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So let me ask you, are you seeking to live a life of obedience to the will of God? Is that your heart's desire? Or does that never come into consideration when you're considering a course of action? God wouldn't want me to do this. This is condemned in the Word of God. Or do you think of other considerations like, well, no one's going to catch me, and it really doesn't hurt anybody, and it's really not that bad. Everybody kind of does this sort of thing, so I'm not concerned about it. If we've really been changed from the inside out, the way we think about our actions should be different. This is a difficult message for me to preach because I know that there are tender-hearted people out here right now who struggle with the assurance of their salvation. When I talk about the evidence of your salvation is obedience, you're thinking, then I really don't have any assurance because I come short. I can't say that I'm obeying God the way I should. I can't say that I'm always faithful to what He's called me to do and the things that He forbids that I should do. Sometimes I do them. But I want you to know that the people I'm really concerned about are not those who are right now whose hearts are anxious and troubled about this. The people I worry about are the people that are absolutely certain that they're right with God and they've hardly heard a word of this sermon, because they don't want to be here, and they don't love the Word of God, and they don't want to do His will. But they think because of their heritage or because of some profession of faith, they're good to go. Those are the people that I'm concerned about. Let me say to those who are tender-hearted and who struggle with the assurance of your salvation, you will never find assurance by measuring your obedience, because you're never going to be at 100%. You're always going to come up short. No, you must find your assurance by looking to the cross. You must look to your Savior. You must remember that He took all of your sins upon Him and nailed them to the tree, that He has washed your sins away. That's where your focus must be. But if you're here and you have no heart for God and no desire to do His will, even though you may be religious, my friend, then you are the one that Jesus was condemning in this Pharisee. And let me just say this. It doesn't mean that the Lord didn't want them to be saved. The Lord ministered and opened up His heart to the Pharisees as well. He went to their homes to dine with them. He had conversations with them, and his rebukes were intended to cause them to re-examine their hearts and come to him in faith and repentance. So whether you're here this morning and you're like the first son who had a change of mind and is now doing the will of God and can praise him, or you're like the second son who's very religious and says the right things but is turned away, God's grace extends to you. May you seek him now. Call upon him while he is near. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's always relevant. We thank you that it doesn't touch on our superficial problems, but goes right to the heart of the matter, the core of our beings. I pray, Lord, that you would use these words to strengthen your people. Help us, Father, to hate our hypocrisy and to flee from it like we would a dreaded disease. And Father, for those who are religious but lost, I pray that you would take away their cloak of righteousness and their blindness and help them to see themselves as they truly are and their need of a Savior. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.